All right, let's take our Bibles and look in Proverbs chapter 20. And my text is from verse 17 down to verse 30. We'll see how far the Lord directs. But I want to speak with you about the ways of man versus the way of God. There is the way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And yet when it comes to God and his holiness and justice and righteousness and how he deals with sinners, there is only one way in which any can be saved, and that's going to be through the work of his Son. And so really, in this portion that we're going to read, we see this contrast. We've been seeing it all along, but here exemplified in how man thinks in his depraved mind and heart, and I would turn that around and say how we think, because we're all sinners born in this world. We all have the same father, Adam, and therefore how we think is affected by that depravity, that curse that is upon all of Adam's race. But thank God, in his purpose and grace, he has devised that means whereby he, God, can be just and still justify sinners such as we are. That's his way. So in verse 17, to begin with, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go down through here and ask the Lord to bless what we're about to hear. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time to be able to gather together. We wouldn't be here were it not that you have drawn us. And I pray that you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see. Behold your glorious wonders of how it is that you can be a just God and justify sinners such as we are. I pray that through your word you would turn our hearts away from ourselves and cause us to look to Christ alone. And that we give you the praise and honor and glory in his precious name. Amen. So here in verse 17, we see the ways of man. That's how I want us to read this as we go down through. And the ways of man are the ways of deceit. That's how we're born. We favor deceit more than we do the truth. And that's why people follow the way that they do, because they prefer to hear a lie, because they're liars. We would prefer to hear a lie were it not for God turning our heart. So think about what it's saying here in verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. You think about how sin entered into the world. It was Adam and Eve looking at the fruit that God had forbidden and seen that fruit was good to the eye. It looked good to the eye even before they tasted it. And they then partook of that fruit. That's how this all began. This is all how it all came into existence, what we call sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. So when it says here, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, men do what they do without thinking about the consequences. And so they partake of what God declares to be evil and think nothing of it. They, in fact, what he calls evil, they find to be good. The bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. They don't think about the consequences. How many today, living as they do in this world, under condemnation, ever think about the end of that? What man blesses in himself, God declares to be condemnation. And so, again, we see here when it says, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel. That's just a way of saying that when they partake of whatever their flesh desires, and God gives them over to that way of life without the conscience being awakened, without the heart being brought to be alarmed, they would certainly continue on that way and find only condemnation. I know that that's my testimony. There was a way at one time that appeared to me to be right. It was how I was taught. It was how I was brought up. It was a mixed message. That here's what God expects you to do, and this is what you do, and where you cooperate with God, then you're going to find happiness, or you're going to find fulfillment, or eternal life, or salvation. It was a cooperation. That's how I was raised, in my ignorance, and had not the Lord. See, that's the bread of deceit. The bread of deceit is a message that gives man something that he wants. It has some taste to it. It appeals to his mind and heart. And I'll tell you, there's nothing that appeals more to the mind and heart of sinners than to hear that God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. This is how he expects you to live. It's kind of like a dad giving some instruction to his kids before he leaves. Now, you all behave yourself and everything's going to be fine. They're made to believe that that's what pleases God. But when you stop and think about it, in this flesh, there's nothing that pleases God. That's why it's called the bread of deceit. And again, man would rather be deceived than to hear the truth. I know that just by the Lord's own dealings in my own heart. I didn't come into what I today know to be the truth by my reasoning or by my doing or by my willing. No, it was God stopping me short and laying me low and showing me exactly what the scriptures say, that all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags before him. Think about that, filthy rags. The bread of deceit is man thinking that somehow there's some good in here, and there's not. People don't like to be told that even their righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. And for our best righteousness, whatever best prayer you thought you ever prayed or whatever gift you gave, even for that, it's worthy of condemnation. That's the truth. But man's way is to think, no, there's something good in what I do, something good in what I think, and therein is their condemnation. Now, verse 18. See, this is what's interesting to me because, again, man's ways are to think that he has the right to choose, but God doesn't. And yet here in verse 18, it says, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Now we know that to be true when it comes to things of this world. You sit down and before you build a bridge, you plan it all out and figure out what it's going to take to get that bridge all the way across. So men know the truth of this statement right here, every purpose is established by counsel. I don't care whether it's going to war. You figure out whether or not you have enough wherewith to finish the war, not just start it, but finish it. And so men find in that logic, but when it comes to God determining, here where it says every purpose is established by counsel, start preaching that everything that takes place in this world is according to God's eternal counsel. Here is now where there's a fight, and here's where we see the depravity of man, because man says, no, I have the right to determine. I have the right to choose. And they base that on the fact that God has made them with a will and a mind, but it's depraved. And so left to himself, man will never, even with all the best counsel, will never, ever be able to find a way in which to please God. It takes God and his eternal purpose and will. By that counsel, the eternal counsel of God, whereby he has established that salvation, that he accomplishes his will and purpose. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you look over in Luke chapter 14, I believe here in Luke 14, he's describing his own work. Why it is that he came into this world. He didn't come into the world haphazardly. God didn't send him down here on a whim to say, well, go see what you can do to try to turn man around. No. Everything Christ did was according to the eternal purpose and will of God the Father. And he gives this parable here about what it is to take up one's cross. Now he says in verse 25, because here was a multitude that was following our Lord. And it says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Here's the first thing I see. The Lord didn't come down here for a popularity contest. Now we would look at this and think, wow, look at the crowds that are following Christ. None of that moved him. He left many of the multitudes to go and pick out one sinner that the multitudes passed by, that demoniac of the Gadarenes, for example, crossed the whole sea for that one soul, and then once delivered, went on his way. That's the mission about which Christ is about. It's not what men think, that somehow with the multitudes, that's where God's blessing is. Christ himself said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. The only ones that ever find it are those that the Lord directs. But it says here, and this is how narrow it is, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So much for easy believism. All you have to do to be a child of God is just say this prayer, and if you're sincere in saying it, then God will save you. That's what's being taught from kids on up in their Sunday school classes and in their vacation Bible schools and backyard, whatever. I don't know of a young child, when asked to do something, especially with regard to their salvation, so-called, that they're not going to say, okay. They want to please the teacher. They want to please the person that's saying it. So you get these little children, you know, bowing their heads and saying these prayers without any understanding of God's holiness and how it is that God can be just and save even such as they are. It's only in, through, and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in what I do, it's in him. But that's the popular message. That's the way of man. And here our Lord, he's dividing the crowd. He'll always do it. Separate the wheat from the chaff. He says, if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, in other words, whatever direction they're going, unless it is the Lord that separates them out to himself, and it's in that sense, hate his father. It doesn't mean to be mean, but it means to be indifferent to whatever direction they've been raised in religion. Now to come to Christ and walk with him alone. I can't tell you how many people there are that tell me, have told me in the past, I'd love to believe what you preach, but then that means my mom and dad were lost, that they didn't know the truth. And I just can't accept that. So what do? They continue to follow after the path of their father and mother, brothers and sisters. And in fact, that's what they'll tell you is their excuse. I got to stay where I am and worship because our family was raised here. But you do so to your own detriment if it's not Christ being preached. So you can see how narrow the Lord makes it. He doesn't say here that and even to his own life. See, that's what the work of the Spirit is in the heart. It's a self-denial. Denying everything about myself. It's declaring what God says about me, and that I'm a wretched sinner. Not everybody can say, only those that God has done a work of grace in can say that. It says he cannot be my disciple. Now when he says, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, he's talking about the bearing the cross of identifying with this Christ alone. Whether anybody else believes it or not, this is the grace he gives his own to believe. And it is a cross to bear. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face mockery, you're going to face disbelief on the part of those that are left to themselves. I can't tell you how many have said to me, and I'm sure you've had said too, oh, so you think you're the only one that's saved. You ever heard that before? Or others say, now look out here. You telling me all these millions and millions and millions of people that don't believe that salvation is in by and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you're telling me they're condemned? It's not what I'm telling you. It's what the scriptures are saying. That's what he says. They cannot. That's the cross to bear. It's the isolation. It's the opposition. It's walking alone in that path that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has walked. And he gives himself here, I believe, as an example. If we read this and say, well, this applies to me, yes, but it is what Christ did when he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. This is the thing about the work of salvation. The sitting down first was done in eternity. And I know we're talking about time elements, but there's no time with eternity. Sit down first. There's that eternal counsel of God whereby the Father and the Son purpose from all eternity to save sinners. Well, how is it going to be done? Notice it says whether he has sufficient to what? Finish it. When Christ came to this earth, it wasn't just to walk this path and give an example and then return into heaven. There was a finishing of the work that was necessary, and it wasn't finished until God was satisfied. That's why in his life, he had to work out that perfect righteousness, not only in word and deed, but thought, even not just the letter of law, but the spirit of law. And then in his death, paying the penalty. And what was it that Christ cried from the cross before he gave his spirit, commended his spirit in the hands of the Father? Wasn't it? It is finished. Those are good words. It is finished. How do we know that God was satisfied? Well, it says in 3 days he was raised again. He would not have been raised from the grave had that work not been finished. And when he rose from the grave, that was the testimony. That was God's testimony that indeed the work of salvation was accomplished. But he didn't come to, verse 29, says, less happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. I'll tell you, there is a message today that's being preached that God started the work, but now you've got to finish it, leaving it up to man. And if somehow he came and he laid down his life and paid your sin debt, but if you don't believe, then you've got a disappointed Savior. He can't save you unless you believe. That's pathetic. In fact, it's blasphemous to even attribute such a message to our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he laid the foundation and he finished it to such a degree that there's not going to be one soul for whom the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt that will not be his in glory. He's going to have every last one. That's not the message being preached. What's being preached is unless you sign on the line, it's a negotiation, it's a contract. God did his part, but he's waiting for you now to sign on the line, then unfortunately, he can't save you. What a pathetic Savior. What a beggar God. That's not the God of Scripture. In verse 30, and notice, behold, they begin to mock him. People get upset at me when I mock that sort of Jesus that's being preached today. Well, he's worthy of mocking because he's done nothing. It's like some take exception with Elijah when those false prophets of Baal were dancing around the altar and cutting themselves. And Elijah mocked them. He said, well, maybe he's away, and the word that he uses, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. And people say, oh, he shouldn't have said that. No, that such a God is worthy of mockery. He's not God at all. So here again, we see the difference between man's ways and God's ways. Any that promote that sort of teaching or preaching or message that makes Christ to be anything less than effectual and actually saving by his life and his death, those he came to save, what they're saying is he failed in his mission. That would be a mockery, such a Jesus, be worthy of mocking. Saying what? Verse 30, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If you want a good answer to any that believe in such a Jesus, just use the scripture. This would be a good one here in Luke 14, verse 30. when they tell you, no, I believe there's those in hell for whom Christ died, you can ask them, so this man began to build and was not able to finish. You're Jesus. They're going to try to defend and say, oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. That is what you're saying. I've told you before about that man. I don't know whether it's a true story or not. I read it thinking it true. But he was in the hospital, and one of these chaplains came by and began to talk to him and said to him that God loved him and had a wonderful plan for his life, and that Jesus had died for him. And yet, unless he accepted that Jesus, then Jesus wouldn't save him. And he asked him, would he like to accept Jesus? And he said, no. He turned toward the wall. So then the chaplain began to go the other route. It's like passive-aggressive. You know, at first he tried to win him with love, and now he starts beating him with threats and said, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't trust in him, he's going to send you to hell. And the man lying there said, no, he won't. And the chaplain was appalled. He said, how can you say no, he won't? And the man rightly said, he said, well, if the choice is up to me and I can refuse him to save me, then when it comes to me being judged, that same God, I'm going to refuse to judge me too, condemn me too. It makes sense, right? If you can refute God and his way and somehow determine your own way, then he's not God. And that's really what's described here. Again, just like in our text over here in Proverbs 20:18, where it says, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Here's the example over here. What king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? You stop and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came in this world as a king, he came up against another king, little king, which was Satan himself. And had not already sat down first, that is again, from eternity, to consider how it was he would go up against this enemy, and whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. The odds are against, if you will, the Lord, in that there are more that are following Satan and condemned by Satan according to God's purpose than there are those that the Lord came to save. That's why the scriptures call them a remnant. I know there's some that preach, well, somehow in the end there have to be more in heaven than are in hell. That's not anything taught in scripture. Stop and think that if it was just but for one sinner that Christ came and purposed to show mercy against the millions and trillions and billions of those that stand with Satan and opposed to Christ, it would not have taken any more for Christ to do that work to save that one sinner than all the others that he cast into hell. But nonetheless, this had to be worked out. There had to be a way in which God was satisfied and Satan defeated. Or else, it says there in verse 32, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. This is where the Lord, where Satan was tempted by the Lord in the wilderness. Satan had sent his embassage. He was that ambassador to try to get Christ to compromise in some way. And thank God our Lord wouldn't in any way. So again, once the way is determined, which it was for Christ, then nothing could deter him from that way. Not Satan, not the world. Guess what? Not even our sin. There's not one sin which would ever deter Christ from being able to accomplish the salvation of that sinner. No compromise. So likewise, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Did not Christ forsake all? Though he was, as it says there in Philippians chapter 2, equal with God, yet he did not consider that to be anything for him now to condescend, to come to this earth, take on himself the likeness of man, and the form of a servant, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's a lot here we see in the wisdom of God in making war in order that sinners such as we are might be saved. We come back here to Proverbs chapter 20. Again, we're looking at the ways of man, how man considers things in the ways of God. As I said in the beginning, I find it interesting that man will have his will, he'll have his determination, but he will not have God to determine. He will not have God's purpose to be accomplished. And in that we see that in actuality, he's at war with God. When God is pleased to do a work according to his eternal counsel, and we're one of those sinners that he has targeted in Christ's death to save, we're going to lay down our arms. And we're going to take sides with God against ourselves when God, by his grace, so teaches us. Here again in verse 19, considering man's ways and God's way. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. This describes man and his depravity. Man is always focused on somebody else. That's what a talebearer is. They're looking for something juicy about somebody else, never considering their own sin and depravity. And they love to go about revealing secrets about somebody else, relating that to neighbors or relations or whomever it is. Whenever you find somebody doing that, they've never been taught of their own sin and depravity. Else their focus would not be on somebody else, but they would be taking their place as a sinner before God. I've found that to be very effective even for my own soul. When people come up and want to tell you something about somebody else and give you some juicy information as if, oh, it's so important, can you believe it? And my response to them is, but for the grace of God, there go I. You want to cut a conversation pretty quickly. You don't need to say any more. I understand why they do that because I have the same nature in me. In fact, unless the Lord restrain me, I might take what you're just telling me and go tell somebody else. How would you feel about that? But that's our nature, to be always looking at others and devouring one another. That's how Paul describes those that came in preaching works. There's no rest in that sort of thing, because people will always be comparing themselves one with another and drawing conclusions. The conclusion is, when you've got a talebearer, I wouldn't do that. But look what they did. Or, I'm better than that. You ever hear somebody say that, or have you ever said that? I'm better than that. Now, we're no better than any other, and therefore our mouths need to be stopped. And it goes together, because you got the talebearer in verse 19, but then you also have the flatterer. Beware of flatterers. When they come up to you and start commending you, oh, you're just such a good person, or I'd love to be like you, you need to just say, shut up. You don't have to want to be like me, because you are. Because we're all sinners by nature. Don't try to polish up this flesh in any way. Don't try to make it look better on me or anybody else. But that we all take our place at Christ's feet. So man's way is to do that. Talebearer, talk about others, flatter. It's one or the other. They call that bipolar. Sometimes you're cutting somebody down. Other times you're flattering them. And that all comes out of the same mouth. That's because of this heart. We all, in both cases, you want to be seen in a good light. I find that true of a talebearer. They're coming and talking to you about somebody else because you want to be seen in a good light. But it's the same with flattery. Have you ever noticed if someone says a few good things about you and you don't respond, all of a sudden they're saying, well, let me tell you about me. That's really what they're getting to. I've had people say that. Well, you're not going to say anything? No, I'm not going to say anything. Well, okay, I'll go ahead and tell you. And the flattery is designed to put the light on them. That's what our nature would be. It's a way of trying to buy praise from somebody else. I'm going to tell something good about you, and then you can say, oh, no, you're really the better person. And that's what they want to hear. But I'll tell you, before a holy God, there's none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us. In our conversations, we're not to be tail-bearing nor flattering any other. but taking our place at Christ's feet as guilty sinners. If you want, again, turn the conversation around, then say that. Whenever there's a talebearer telling you something about somebody else, say to them, do you think either you or I are any better than that? And if you think so, then that shows just how deceived you are. Or if it's flattering, to tell them, I don't know why you would think that flattering me in such a way would be in any way the truth. I know what I am as a sinner before a holy God. You want to quiet a gossip session or a flattery session, that's a good way to do it. Just express how it is that God has been pleased to save such a wretch as we are. So, again, man's ways, God's way. Now, we get to verse 20. Again, it says, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. This isn't just talking about children, although it does apply, that might curse their father and mother for how they were raised or their upbringing, etc. But the reason why there's such a consequence attached to it, because it's really rebellion. When you boil it down, one cursing his father or his mother, there's no light at the end of such cursing. His lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. What it's showing is that unless the Lord is pleased to do a work of grace and such, that they'll face eternal condemnation just like anybody else. You stop and think about cursing father and mother. Back when the fall began, that's how sin came into the world. There was rebellion against God the Father. And what did it bring but eternal condemnation upon all of Adam's race? When it comes to, in fact, such as the rebellion, if you look in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17, we're in a politically correct society today where they say, well, it's wrong even to spank a child. Don't lay a hand on it. You know, even though the Lord says, spare the rod, spoil the child. But they're wanting to give children who are born rebels that grace, if you will, or that favor of leaving them to themselves and hopefully they'll get better. They won't. This here is the greatest proof of children being born sinners because their nature is to rebel. You don't have to teach a child the lies. You do have to teach them the truth. But if you see how the law looks upon, because we always look at kids as, oh, they're just innocent. They don't know better. No, in reality, by their cursing father and mother, they're showing that rebellion that's in the heart, just like any one of us. And what was the condemnation? Look in Exodus 21. They're debating whether you should even spank a child. They say, no, that'll hurt his self-esteem. Well, that's the problem, is their self-esteem. They have too much of it. How about this in Exodus 21:17? If the law were applied, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. People today would be appalled. Oh, no, those are children, innocent. That's man's way of thinking. But I'll tell you this, with this rebellion in the heart, as a child grows up, unless the Lord turns their heart, that very same rebellion that they manifest against father and mother, that's really rebellion against God. And in the end, will be condemnation, will be death. Eternal separation from God. It shows that children stand in need as much of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf as anybody. Don't think that there's an age of accountability or innocence, that children are born innocent and then suddenly they become sinners. No. David said he came forth from the womb speaking lies. And I'll tell you, that's what our kids need to be taught. And when we raised our children, we gave them the rock. We spanked them. And the reason is in telling them that whatever this spanking is, it's just a small reminder, first of all, that you're a sinner. And that unless God in his grace and mercy is pleased to turn your heart to Christ and he has paid your sin debt, this, whatever you're feeling right now, this spanking is nothing compared to that eternal condemnation and separation from a holy God. How many children do you know that have been raised in religion have any concept at all of themselves as sinners and of God as righteous? They don't, because they're not being taught that. They're being taught, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And so they're going around thinking somehow they're pleasing God. You can't please a holy God. The only way that God has ever been pleased is through the death of his Son. That satisfaction. If their sin, you can tell them, if your sin was put to Christ's account, then that's how God looks upon you with favor. And anything else can only lead to condemnation. There's a lot in that one verse about childbirth. I believe that's the best way that we can continue to speak to our children, is to show them just how, as sinners, that rebels before a holy God, whatever their rebellion might be against the father or the mother, that is nothing compared to what their rebellion is against the holy God. And that unless the Lord has done a work of grace, it says here, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. That's talking about eternal condemnation. And again, the way of man, the ways of man versus the way of God. All right, we got as far as the Lord purposed. Lord willing, we'll pick up with this more. There's so much in here, but we're not in a hurry, right? Take it as the Lord gives it.